If you have your Bible, and I hope you do this morning, please take it and turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. I got a few things to say about it before we start reading, but if you'll find your way there, you'll be ready when we begin. Normally, I preach through a book, one section at a time, one verse at a time, and just keep on going next week where I left off the week before. But in the case of longer books like Matthew, where we are right now, I think it's good from time to time to pause and go elsewhere, spend a few weeks there, and then come back. And so that's what we're doing. I've told a few of you that I'm designating January as pastor's prerogative. I know it's the Lord's prerogative and the Lord's leading, but there's just some things that God has been teaching me in the past year that I just really want to reinforce with you. Things that I think are important that are not necessarily on the pathway through Matthew. So we're going to spend a few weeks dealing with some of these things that I just really want to share with you. And then when we finish the month, probably at the beginning of February, we'll go back to Matthew in chapter 10. Well, this morning, I want to exhort you here at the beginning of a new year with the importance of being intentional in your life. By intentional, I mean being driven in what you do by purpose and by goals and by effort. Clearly, the Apostle Paul was intentional in his life. I believe Tim just read some of this to us. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was driven by good intention. Godly intention, and every follower of Christ needs to follow his example. It's impossible. Now, that's a strong word to use, but this is right. It is impossible to be successful in living as a follower of Christ without having the same mind as Paul did and without being driven by purpose as Paul. We see Paul in those words that we just quoted. So we're going to be all over the scripture this morning, but we will start in Proverbs with the example of the ant. So please stand with me for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 6 and reading through verse 11. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. "And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Let's pray together. Our Father, you have blessed us with such variety in your word, and you've given us such helpful, clear instruction. You have shown us yourself. You have given us the guidebook and the guide map for life and for pleasing you. For freedom and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we are so thankful to be able to explore it and study it this morning. So we cry out afresh and anew, Lord, be our teacher. Lord, you instruct us. Lord, would you take the words and take them from our eardrums through our mind to our heart and do a great and mighty work in your people today that will result in greater holiness, greater fervency, and greater glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Salvation is a work of God. From first to last, top to bottom. It is a work of the grace of God. It started in eternity past when God determined to choose unto himself specific people out from among an entire race who would become lost and justly condemned as humanity. After the fall, God worked to demonstrate to humanity its sin and its rebellion against God through giving the law. He prepared the way for a Savior through a chosen people. And in the fullness of time, God sent His own Son to become the God-man to fulfill the requirements of righteousness by living in full compliance with God's law and dying the death deserved by the chosen sinners. In the course of time, God causes, it is God who causes humans to be born from above, out of which birth comes faith in Jesus Christ as the sufficient Savior. It is a work. It is a salvation, not of human works or human efforts, but completely the resting on the work of Christ and a work brought about in their hearts and lives by God. But this faith is a faith unto good works done by humans as a result of the work of God in them. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But when one receives this gift of salvation, it is time to work. It is time to get busy. It is time to be urgent and to pour ourselves out. No time for coasting. It is a time to get busy. God is at work in and through His people. And for that very reason, they should exert themselves to the highest level possible. God's people are called to holiness in life. And that holiness will not come through inactivity. It will not come through complacency. It will not come through sitting back and waiting. Faith is active, not passive. And holiness will not come through letting go. Christians, we need to go to the ant. And that's what we're going to start out with this morning. We're going to be here and there in the Bible, but we're starting out in Proverbs 6. And here we see a parable about purpose. The sixth verse of the sixth chapter of Proverbs addresses a sluggard. Don't you just love that word? When you think of a sluggard, you know, I think of a part of that word, a slug. When it would be moist in the south in the summer and you come to a place where some humidity had gathered and there'd be this slimy little ball of yuck. It didn't really go anywhere. How they got there, is beyond me. I know how to get rid of them, though. A little salt. I don't know how kind that is, but I did it as a kid. But that's what I think of when a sluggard just sits there, just holds on, just seems to be resting on some piece of grass or some flat surface. A sluggard is addressed here. It's a person who is sluggish and slow and lazy, inactive. A sluggard does not want to work. A sluggard does not want to exert himself. He will be satisfied with any excuse to be sedentary. The Bible does not praise a sluggard. Rather, it warns of the dangers inevitable to those who resist exertion. In this section, the writer of Proverbs calls out to the sluggard to learn and to become wise by considering the ways of the ant. And what is the sluggard to learn from the ant? Well, let's look at that together. First, the sluggard should learn from the ant that being industrious, being diligent, being purposeful, being intentional is fundamental to being alive. Work is fundamental to life. That's what he needs to learn. What the ant does, she does in a remarkable way. And the writer here just directs our attention to the fact that there is no chief, there's no officer, there's no ruler, there's nobody telling the ant what they ought to do, nobody standing over the ant with a whip. But having none of these people or none of these features commanding or ordering out of the ant work, no one compelling her to do it, she just knows she needs to, and so she does. She works. In laziness, the sluggard is acting in defiance to what he should know. It doesn't take rocket science to realize that laziness is counterproductive. Even an ant knows that. So an ant diligently works without having to be told to do so. It's just in her DNA to work, to be diligent, to work to good purpose. And so the sluggard should learn from her that life depends on work. Second, the sluggard should learn what it means to be intentional. What is it that intentionality is here? And there's two parts to being intentional. First, being intentional means being driven by purpose. We see the ant is driven by purpose. The ant is driven by a goal. She does what she does now because of what the future holds. And she has an eye to the future. Now is summer. Now is harvest. When winter comes, she will be in need. So she works hard now. The goal is to be ready when it's no longer summer and when it's no longer harvest. So there is plan and purpose and there is a drive to be prepared. And so the ant teaches that what intentionality is, that there is a goal in mind towards which there is work that is done. And second, being intentional means being industrious. So not just that the ant sees something coming that she needs to be preparing for, but she also does the work of preparing. Notice how the proverb says that she prepares her bread and gathers her food. It is work. And this is what consumes her existence. She is putting forth effort in accord with the plan. What a contrast that is to the sluggard. The sluggard lays around and sleeps. There's no sense of purpose, no direction, no goal, no effort. The sluggard is wrapped up in the momentary desire of the flesh to indulge in relaxation. And the sluggard minimizes his laziness. Just a little sleep, just a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Is that not how every sinner treats his sin? Just a little indulgence, just a little. I'm not that bad. You know, that's the way we look at our sin, and that is a dangerous way to look at dangers. I'm only human, after all. Any excuse will do, but that's not the ant. Oh, there's no excuse with the ant, only diligence, hard work, effort, preparation. Third, the sluggard should learn the consequences of being sluggardly, the consequences of his inactivity. That's what he needs to learn from the ant here. It seems to the sluggard like just a little bit of laziness. It's just a little. But little by little, a little becomes a lot. Now, I don't know if you were privileged to walk down the hallway this morning and see that big flood of water that came out of the school office. But there was a lot of water that got it taken up in a short period of time by some real industrious ants in this church. Who are always working. Always working. But I'm going to tell you, that water that got there, there was a great, I heard it just came flooding out. It didn't get there like a sudden burst. You know, it came over time. Little by little, it became a lot. And that's the point being made here about laziness and inactivity. A path is walked one step at a time. A carving is completed one cut of the knife at a time. The exponential increase is more pronounced when we are giving in to something that we enjoy. As the saying goes, time flies when you're having fun. And when you're being lazy, time flies. Because the flesh is indulging. It's quite different when you're laboring, and especially when it's hard. Because, like, I don't know if you're like this, but surely you are. If you're going and you're really trying hard at the gym, like you're lifting weights that are hard and a struggle, that's when you're going, how many more of these do I have to do? But if it's easy, I mean, you know, 100. I mean, I'm not even counting. If it's not hard, and which was what rest is, then it just flies by and starts accumulating before you know it. And that point is made here, that there are sudden and great and catastrophic results that come through inactivity. The flesh indulges in pleasure of inactivity, and before he realizes it, 5 minutes is gone. before he realizes that an hour's gone, a day is gone, a week's gone, a month's gone, a lifetime is gone. The results are sudden and overpowering. They come like a robber and like an armed man. A robber comes when you do not expect him, suddenly. And an armed man comes with the force of his weapon and overpowers you. Either way, the result is what? Lack. Poverty. You don't have what you need. You fail to produce. You are victimized by your own laziness. It hits you before you know it and strikes you with inevitable loss. Have y'all seen some of those commercials in the last couple of weeks of mayhem? He shows up on the porch, you know, and he ding-dongs, and the person on their phone is saying, "Who are you?" And so they're not at their house. They're at some remote location, you know, but they're seeing, "I'm mayhem, and I've showed up to steal your car. Say goodbye." Well, that's what laziness does. One moment at a time, it shows up to steal and to take away, and there is inevitable loss. And so this is a lesson that should be learned by the sluggard by looking to the ant and seeing its work and hard work and its production, its preparation, its purpose and resolve and work, and how that culminates in being prepared. All you need to do to avoid the great consequences of being a sluggard is to get up, get moving, get busy, and supply some resolve, supply some determination with your resolve. Be like an ant. That's the proverb that I want to start out with this morning. It's a parable for all of life, for everyone in life, but it has particular application to us in a spiritual sense. It has particular relevance to pursuing holiness. It has particular relevance to following Jesus. And so let's move from this parable to be thinking about some people who exhibit in their lives this kind of ant-like purpose. So turn it over in your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. One of these who is an ant-like fella is Daniel. Earlier this morning we read from Daniel chapter 1, and here we learn that Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar instructed his head eunuch to capture some of the cream of the crop over in Israel and bring those young people who had great potential to Babylon to be schooled in the Chaldean language and literature in order to be groomed for serving in the king's palace. And among those who were brought to Babylon was Daniel. Now, among the privileges to be enjoyed by those who were brought to be ready to be prepared to serve in the king's service, among their privileges was a great diet consisting of food and wine portions from the king's table. Undoubtedly quite tempting. But Daniel knew that consuming that food went against God's instruction. And so Daniel made a decision. He made a resolution. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. He made a determination. He put his feet in the ground in his heart and said, "I will not." And it was out of that purpose that he acted. Because it was because he dug his heels in that he went to the chief eunuch and he made an appeal. That he asked not to be subject to that food. His obedience to God, it began where? It began with resolve, with purpose, with determination, and it manifested itself in action, just like the ant, seeing what lies ahead and preparing for it, seeing what is the threat and preparing and dealing with it and exerting oneself to be ready. Well, the Apostle Paul is a second example of exertion, which is driven by purpose. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about Paul comes mainly from Philippians 3, if you want to turn over there. But we see about Paul that he earnestly wanted to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He earnestly wants to be with Christ for all eternity and attain unto that. He wanted to experience the power of Christ in his life and be conformed to the person of Christ. This was his goal This was his resolve. This was his pursuit. So what did he do? He did not let up. He went after it with purpose and determination. He went after it like Clemson went after Alabama this week. No let up. I was nervous into the fourth quarter. But when they started that last drive that took 10 minutes, I was like, it was no let up. And for a Clemson fan, that was a glorious thing. But that's what the Apostle Paul, that's the way he pursued this goal. Nothing is going to keep me from it. And so what kind of disposition did he have? What kind of evidence is there that nothing was going to keep him from it? No let up in the pursuit, the outpouring of himself, no snoozing, no folding of the hands to rest. Here's what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained this or already am perfect, but I press on to make it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that brings us to the most important person with purpose. That's Jesus. And you can turn to John 6 for this one. Going to mainly read a couple verses out of there that just highlights that Jesus worked in this way. But Jesus came with purpose. John 6, 38 to 40. Jesus makes a very strong declaration. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why did Jesus come? To do the will of his Father. And this, he said, is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me. Now, what was it that the Father gave him? People. Souls. The very ones he prayed for in John 17:3, acknowledging that the Father had given them to him. This is the will of the Father, that he lose nothing of all that he had given him, but he raised it up on the last day. For he went on to say, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. On another occasion, Jesus declared that he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came with the resolve not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this he did. This was his work in order not to lose that which he'd been given, but to raise it up on the last day. He understood the will of his Father. He resolved to do the will of his Father. And at last he exerted himself to complete and fulfill the will of his Father. You do the Father's will then this way in your own life by resolving and then following through with it and acting. And praise God for Jesus' resolve and for his follow through, for going to the cross, to the grave, and then rising from the dead. This is how he did not lose any of what was given to him by the Father. This is the work of him, that he will raise it up on the last day. Everyone who has looked upon him genuinely, believing in his work and believing in him. And so in each one of these three examples, we see ants. We see ant-like people. Men who look at Proverbs 6 and see in the ant an example that they need to bring into their lives before God to obey him. We see diligent men driven by resolution to complete their purpose. We see resolve. We see diligence. We see determination and accomplishment. They are examples to us of how every Christian ought to live and pursue holiness. But we may still be asking, well, how does this come about in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person who is following Christ? How do we look at the ant gathering its food and apply that to our pursuit of godly character? So that's where I'm going next this morning with you. And I just let me just interject here. Are you struggling with any sin in your life? Any particular habits that you know God wants you to get out of your life? And you want to get it out of your life too because you love Him and you want to obey Him and follow Him? And are any of you thinking like, I just feel like I'm constantly defeated and never get victory? And I even tell people I'm struggling in this area, but I'm still struggling 10 years later. To the same degree, almost, I feel like, that I was then. Is there any hope for me to actually get progress? Yes! And it's right here in what we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? Go to the ant is where you need to go. Go to the ant, go to Jesus, and come and understand some things that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn now with me over to 2 Peter. And there's two things as we move further forward. We've seen a parable about purpose. We've seen some people with purpose. And now we're going to look at two more things: provision for purpose and pursuing the purpose. The provision is what God has supplied for us to accomplish this. And the pursuit of the purpose is what we must do in order to lay hold of that which God has given us in this way. So first of all, then, out of these two things that are coming up, we're looking at provision, God's provision for purpose. God has supplied, past tense. God has already supplied what we need to pursue godliness and holiness. It's like with the ant. God already provided what the ant needs, but the ant's got to go get it. But God provided it. And God has provided for us what we need for life and godliness and holiness. We might go get it, though. But let's see what he's provided. In the second epistle here, Peter tells his readers that God, by his divine power, verses 3 to 4, God, by his divine, of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, God, by his divine power, has granted to us all things, again, past tense, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious promises, through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the divine nature, what is this divine nature? Well, it is not being God. It is not deity that Peter's talking about here, because he's talking about something that we can have. He's talking about the nature of who God is in His holiness and in His character, in the beauty and the goodness of who God is, in His mercy, in His love, in His, well, all the things He basically commands of us that we should do are an expression of who God is. This is something else I'm going to be preaching to you in the next couple of weeks, how the law of God displays for us the beauty of who God is. So when you think about the divine character, you think about the divine nature, we're talking about the beauty, the communicative beauty, what we can know and understand of God and how He has called us to be like Him. We're talking about godliness here. This is the divine nature here, to become partakers of this divine nature. And so now the divine nature is holiness and godliness. So what Peter is doing here is he's explaining how we become that way in our lives as believers. And it, for one thing, is through God's promise. Ultimately, our growth in grace is God's work. Just like salvation is God's work. But the difference, there is the difference here, that it involves something on our part here. That God works according to His promises, which gives us assurance and confidence. He will do it. He will do it. He produces fruit. God brings it about that we seek Him, that we trust Him, and that we obey Him. And we are assured of this, and He brings it about in accordance with and through His promises. And these provisions then also come through two important means. First, the knowledge of God. You see that? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him through knowing God. We must know Him, and we do come to know Him in Christ when we get brought into His presence and into a relationship with Him. We begin to know Him, but there is more to know than what we know initially. There is more to know than what I know of God today. There is going to be more to know of God than what I know when I first get to heaven. And there's going to be more to know of God when I've known God for 10,000 years. But knowing Him is part of the means by which my life is transformed and changed, and I reflect His glory. Okay? So, how do we know Him, and how do we know Him better? How do you know God? Well, He's told you all about Himself right here. To the degree that you do not regularly, consistently consume this book, you're neglecting the knowledge of God. This is His revelation of Himself. How do you know God? Well, read His book. Read His Word. Study His character. Meditate much upon what the Bible says about who He is. You pursue Him in that way. You worship Him. You worship Him with others. You fellowship with others who love Him. You carry with you each day a sense of His presence with you and interpret life with Him as you go. Knowing Him is an indispensable part of standing firm in Him. Daniel 11:32 says what? The people who know their God stand firm and take action. So you see, taking action is, you can't separate that from knowing Him. Action comes from knowing. But not only must we know God, we also have to lay hold of His promises. And I mentioned them just a second ago, but Peter says that it is through His precious and very great promises that you become partakers of the divine nature. God will do it. We must know it and believe it. His promises assure us. Paul exhibited this assurance to the Philippians when he said, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ." So we experience provision for the purpose of spiritual development as we lay hold of the promises of God and are assured that He will do it. We actually have confidence. That sin, it's greater than me, but it's not greater than Him. And it's not greater than God working through me. Can and will be defeated by His grace, for His glory, and through His promise, because He will do it. So there are provisions for purpose. Knowing God and laying hold of His promises. Okay, that's the provision. That's the storehouse. Now, let's go get it. All right, so then, fourthly this morning, pursuing the purpose. Knowing God's promise and being sure that God will do something. Never. Now, you don't say that word very often, but I'm using it here because it's true. Knowing God's promise and being sure that God will do something never means that we should sit down and do nothing. Knowing God's promise and being sure that God will do something never means that we should sit down and do nothing. In fact, the fact that God is at work is reason not to do nothing, but indeed to do something. In fact, it is the reason why we should pour out ourselves and all the energy that we have. Athletes speak of leaving it all on the field, or leaving it all on the court, leaving it all on the track. What they mean is, they poured everything they were out so that when they crossed that finish line, they collapsed. They gave it everything. They had nothing more to give. And that's what I'm talking about. Because God is at work, I shouldn't sit back and think, oh, it's going to get taken care of. Because God is at work, I get up and I run the hardest I've ever run in my life. Because God is at work, I go forth with the conviction it is going to get taken care of, yes. But that drives me to expend every ounce of energy I have in the pursuit of it. And I leave it all on life's field so that when I cross into heaven, I may be falling down over the finish line, but He is raising me up. And I don't want to get there with anything left over. Otherwise, all that I had that I didn't give is a waste. It's just a little sleep, just a little slumber, just a little folding of the hands to rest. Peter again makes this point. Having just said that God is the one at work and God has made these precious promises, he then says, for this very reason, for the very reason that God is at work and he has made precious promises, for this very reason, what does he say? Make every effort. It might be compared to an inner assurance given to the ant. God will provide, but the ant takes that assurance and works all the more diligently. Jesus does assure us that the birds of the air are important to the Father. And what does Jesus tell us about the feeding of the birds of the Father? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that your heavenly Father feeds them. Who is doing the work? Your Father feeds them. You get the picture. If you had nothing else, you could get the picture that it's like little Titus, my little grandson that I saw on Facebook this week, FaceTime, and his mother Ellie putting this little syringe up to his mouth and squeezing the liquid into his mouth. She fed him. She's feeding him. That's all. If you just had your Father in heaven feeds them, that might be the picture that you get. It's the assurance that you get that your heavenly Father feeds the birds. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen God just drop a worm in front of a lazy bird? The birds I see with worms in their mouths are the birds that went down on the ground and pecked it to get them. Right? But it's God that feeds them. I think there's an important thing here, a clear picture. God feeds the birds by impelling them to go out and search for food, to peck the ground and seize the worm. And God works obedience in His people, not through persuading them to be passive and close their eyes to rest, to, quote, let go and let God. No, God works in and through the effort Christians exert. Even the idea of growth is something that, though God produces it, it's something to be pursued. Growth is given by God. What does Paul talk to the Corinthians about? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Truly, it is God who gives the increase. It is God that causes the growth. But the last exhortation that Peter gives in 2 Peter is the exhortation to grow. God causes growth, but what does Peter say at the very end of 2 Peter? I am commanding you, I'm exhorting you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth itself is something to be pursued, to reach for, to strive for. Now, please hear me. I am not talking about justification. I am not talking about being declared righteous in the sight of God. I'm not talking about the rescue work of salvation itself. I'm not talking about how a person receives eternal life. I'm talking about how the person who has received eternal life, who has received salvation, is to go about life to pursue godliness and holiness. Because of God's precious and very great promises, and because and through the knowledge of God, we should be all the more hardworking, all the more determined, all the more relentless in our pursuit. And the New Testament bears this out. Over and over. Ephesians 4. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Hebrews 12:14 says this. Strive for holiness. The holiness without which no one will see God. Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. And Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. And this is exactly what Paul did. 1 Corinthians 9:27 is where he declares, I don't fight as though I'm beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Hebrews 12:1 exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the call of Scripture is for effort to be put forth, for urgency to fuel us as we go. The demand is for resolve and determination to be complemented by exertion, labor, toil, endurance, and hard work. These are very strong exhortations. And they point out that the way towards holiness is not through passivity and not through laziness. Now, some people have taught that you grow most when you let go, when you let up. That is scandalous, scandalously false. And it sounds so super spiritual. But super spiritual is the exertion of a will and a mind and of effort and energy in the heart that is fueled by the confidence that God will. Some have hoped to grow in their lives as believers, though they do nothing more than ask for growth. God, please help me get over this. I'm asking you now for the seventh day in a row, help me. Without doing anything about it. So many wonder why they continue to be defeated again and again by a given sin while they've not taken any meaningful action against it. They recognize the sin, they confess the sin, but have not repented of the sin. Because repentance involves resolve not to commit that again, and therefore necessitates resolve and determination and effort with that. Now, this is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to overcome sin, you must do something. You repent, you confess, you pray, and you act. And so what did he say? If your right eye causes you to sin, sit down and ask God to stop it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you want to defeat sin, you must act. If you want to pursue righteousness, you must act. You must do something. It starts with faith and assurance that God is at work, but it does not stop there. Peter says that to our faith, we must add certain things. Faith alone receives the gift of eternal life, but the pursuit of holiness involves faith plus. Faith plus resolve. Faith plus determination. Faith plus toil, because it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So I hope you get the point. I think it's pretty well been made. I'm urging each of you, not just because we stand at the beginning of a new year, but because this is the essence of following Christ. Take up your cross and follow. Resolve afresh then this morning to put forth effort in your life, to lay it all on the line, to leave it all on the field of spiritual battle, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets, and run with endurance looking to Jesus. The grind is what many of them call it. The everyday, behind-the-scenes exertion in the training and development that leads to physical stamina, strength, and skill in the world of athletics, whether running, shot putting, bicycling, football, basketball, soccer, baseball, tennis, whatever sport appeals to you, whatever the grind is, it is essential for success. And it's no different spiritually. Godliness requires training. And what is this training? Practically speaking, it is regular time spent in the Word of God. It is time spent reading. It is time spent studying. It is time spent meditating on it. It is time spent in prayer. It is a priority on worshiping God with the family of God. It is serving the family of God with your gifts. It is telling others the gospel. It is attacking and killing sin in your life. It is vigorously pursuing holiness. It is setting your face like flint to obey God and supplying every ounce that you have to go after that goal. It is doing what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this, "So brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In late September, several Grace Community people participated in the Great Pumpkin Run in Franksville, Wisconsin. It was a 5K run. Our own John Torres finished second in the whole group. And he said he wasn't even trying. So he could have been number one. Out of I don't know how many people were running in that race. But I was not able to be there. But I heard that as runners completed the course, they gathered around to where the other runners would come, and they would celebrate with them and welcome them as they successfully crossed the finish line. The race for believers is a grueling one, demanding resolve, effort, and endurance. But great is the joy and reward for the effort. Practicing the qualities of godliness, as Peter says, ushers in a rich entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you run with me? Will you exert yourself for holiness and godliness, for our Lord and Savior, and for the glory of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this combination of texts that we've seen this morning, and for the message that together they knit as we've worked our way through your word. And as we thank you for it, we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the exhortation. We thank you for the hope and assurance of your promises, the joy of knowing you, the impulse that comes from knowing you to pursue you, and the assurance that you are going to do it actually instructs us that we have got to do everything we can too. So in the end, we will not stand and applaud ourselves. We will not pat ourselves on the back, but we will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "All glory, all honor, all the praise goes to you." Lord, please complete that in us one day at a time here, little by little, so that we won't get to the end and find a robber and an armed man standing there having confiscated all of what we had to offer, but to see that what we had has been used to the glory and praise of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.